If you don't have a Bible, feel free to stand up and grab one on the back table. You may keep it if you like. Continuing our studies in the book of Matthew, and today we're in chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 24 through 30, 36 through 43, and then 47 through 50. That's a bit of a mouthful, but I'll walk us along, don't worry. So Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24. These are the words of Jesus, the King. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. The servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Well, then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now then look down at verse 36 with me. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. His disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them in the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And down to verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever."
Amen. God's word does remain forever. We've been looking at Jesus' parables. Jesus' teaching is famous for his use of parables, that is, comparative stories where Jesus uses everyday ordinary sorts of things like farmers and fields in order to convey something deep and mysterious about God and his kingdom and his rule. Jesus teaches us that these parables are really an ideal instrument for the revelation of God's purposes and his kingdom. On the one hand, they explore in a deep and profound way truths that were previously not as clear as they are now, unsurpassed in their clarity and depth as to Jesus' teaching. These parables have a way of lodging themselves with their audience and continuing to reveal mysterious things about God. On the other hand, the parables not only reveal, they also conceal the truth. They have a way of being dismissed and veiling it or hiding it from those who don't look to Christ in faith and don't care about his word or his teaching about God's kingdom. And now in chapter 13, Matthew has compiled for us a number of parables. And these two parables in particular, the parable of the weeds and the parable of the net, are very similar, both in their structure as well as their meaning. Hence, we're looking at both of them today. And each of the parables, these two, have really to do with the way in which God's kingdom coexists alongside of evil and suffering. How it is now alongside an evil and rebellious world. We get first into the parable of the weeds. It's really a great little story. And as you've heard, it's a parable about a farmer. A lot of farmers in our day, not many that I know, but certainly many in Jesus' audience were farmers. And then some in perhaps a different setting, fishermen with nets. And this farmer, like any expected farmer, has a field, he has a farm. And as you might anticipate, the farmer sows grain. He sows seeds of wheat. Despite the good work of his laborers, of his servants, of the farmer himself, something unexpected happens, a twist in the story, right? The servants are asleep through no fault of their own. Servants sleep in the evening. And what happens is there's an enemy who infiltrates the farm. And unbeknownst to the servants or anyone at the farm there, the enemy plants a whole bunch of other seeds, actually weeds. You see, perhaps you've already noticed in your footnote, or at least my Bible has a little footnote there speaking about the weeds, a little number two, probably darnel, a wheat-like weed. In other words, a weed that looks, at least in its early stages of development and growth, much like the good seed that the farmer planted, much like the wheat. So the story progresses, and what happens? Well, the crop begins to grow. And at first, the difference between the wheat and the weeds are not perceivable. And yet, over time, what happens is it becomes apparent to the servants that their field that they've worked hard for, plowing, harvesting, putting the good seed down, it's full of weeds. There is then an incongruity. They come to their master with two questions. First, how did this happen? And the farmer says, well, an enemy has snuck in at night. Explains how the enemy is also a farmer or a sower, one who plants seed, just like the farmer. And then the servants, they say, with their second question, well, what shall we then do? And the farmer responds that they are to be patient. They are to wait until the harvest time, at which time then the two crops will be sorted out and all will be put to right. Really, at first glance, this little story appears just like a tale of agricultural sabotage, does it not? I only have one other story of agricultural sabotage, but it's a good one. Well, I was in college at TCU in Fort Worth, Texas Christian University. By the way, that's not a Christian university, even though it bears that name. TCU had a longtime rival, SMU, Southern Methodist University, Dallas, Fort Worth, about 45 minutes apart. And for our homecoming game, we played SMU. An intense rivalry, a lot of trash talk back and forth. Well, apparently the SMU band, prior to the game, I don't remember this, I was there, but they had some sort of, they did their band thing on the field. That's not the eloquent way of saying it. But they're in their formation there, the Fighting Mustang M, looking at the TCU football stands. And apparently, all of the band members had a pocket full of seed, of rye grass. And so they empty the seed in the formation of the M. And about 3 months later, there's an enormous Mustang M in the middle of the TCU field. Made national press. It was kept a secret. You know, it was a great prank. And then the question becomes, for the groundskeepers, what do we do now? You can't exactly pour gasoline on the M because that would leave another mark, wouldn't it? And you can't really root up the seed either. And so you're in a bit of a quandary. It seems, in retrospect, that the easiest thing would have been to overseed the whole thing, but apparently this is the type of rye that they've done some research that is really hard to get rid of. And so even for a few years afterwards, we had faint remnants of this prank that they'd pulled upon us, this M. That's a bit of a fun story. Jesus' story, it appears in first glance as something like that, like just a story about this farm and an agricultural happenstance with this enemy, the feuding person. But in fact, when he gets with the disciples later on, and even we have a hint of this in verse 36, or verse 24 rather, notice he says, "The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man in a field, and good seed and bad seed." But when he gets with his disciples in verse 36, now that the crowds are gone and they're in the house, the disciples are puzzled. They say, "Jesus, would you explain this for us?" And Jesus now, in kind of a rapid-fire sequence, begins to explain the reference, what each of these characters in his little comparison, this story, the parable, signify. And so Jesus says, "Well, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Of course, that's Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. Son of Man is one and the same time a description of someone who's like a man, who's like a descendant of another man, who's a normal person. But it's also a description that Daniel uses in chapter 7, verse 13, to refer to the appearance of one who is now the man, the king, and has glory and power. And so there's a double reference that Jesus often uses to refer to himself. And just like with the parable of the sower, the previous parable, it's Jesus who is the farmer, who's doing the sowing. Here, though, the reference is a little bit different. The sowing that Jesus does, it's not the preaching of the word as much as it is Jesus' work to bring about people that are right with God and know him to make followers of God. So take note of verse 38. The field is the world. Sometimes, actually, this was my first impression when coming to the parable. Sometimes we think the field is the church. We can tend to think that this is a story about the mixed nature of the church, but that's not at all the case. The field, the farm, is the world in which we live. And you notice then the world has two types of seed within it, both the children of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. As mentioned, the enemy is also a sower. He's a farmer. And as Jesus explains, verse 39, the enemy is none other than Satan himself. It's interesting that the Bible clearly affirms the reality of Satan, that there is an arch enemy of God, that there is a real devil. And yet, he never has center stage in the teaching of Jesus. He's never given that much ado, so to speak. And so it's the same here. And then you'll notice the servants are angels. And in conclusion, the harvest is the day of judgment, as Jesus says, the close of the age. And then it will be that the good are blessed. In fact, Jesus says they will shine, right, like the stars in heaven, and the evil will receive their due as well. Really, it seems like we might say that this little story encapsulates, if we gloss it a bit, the whole of the Bible. This is a story which greatly explains the message of Jesus when we understand its meaning correctly. In fact, what we have, whenever I begin to explain the Bible to people, I always start with the world, just like Jesus starts with the farm. It's impossible to understand something about what God has done and who he is apart from perceiving rightly this world. You might say if we were to look at the Bible more with a broader lens, what we see is that God is the creator of the world. He's the good farmer. He's the one who makes things. And he does so in such a way that we see something about God through the farm or through the world. So that God is a loving and good God, one that's generous, one that allows us to have thousands of taste buds so that we can eat good shrimp and drink margaritas and eat ice cream. We have the privilege of living in a beautiful world, one that's full of artistry and diversity, creativity, one that shows us how good God is. And yet, despite God's good work, despite all of the things that he has done, this world, the farm, is a really screwed up place, is it not? It's messy. Things aren't like we'd anticipate. And sometimes we attempt to insulate ourselves from the messiness of the world. We live in pretty nice homes in a pretty nice place and are fairly immune to the suffering that most of the world has to endure. And yet, we can't shield ourselves entirely from that suffering and misery. In fact, we're contaminated with it. It's in our DNA, as it were. And everything we touch, our relationships, our work, all that we put our hands to, also now becomes corrupted. We see that the field that we would have expected to be right and in order and altogether pleasurable and good because of the sort of farmer, the sort of God that God is quite messy, in fact. And that often, for Christians, proves to be a sort of disconnect. If God is so good, why is the world so awful? Why is there such suffering? Why are things so bad? Why am I so bad? And the answer that Jesus gives in presenting the way we ought to think about the world, this farm, as it were, in its analogy, is that there is a real enemy. There has been an infiltrator, one who's been at work secretly, but whose consequences cannot be denied. The Bible affirms that this world is now in the middle of a conflict, a real war, a spiritual one, and that Satan is active in the midst of this world, even as God is. Ultimately, he is the cause, then, the source of the world's misery. And yet, what we hear in the Bible is that there are many who participate in this rebellion, this coup against God and his rule and the right order that God would have the world to be. We see, in fact, even from the first pages of the Bible all the way through the teaching of Scripture, that there are really, ultimately, two sorts of people in this world. There are, as Jesus says, the sons of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom. Those who know God, who love God. They're not better. They're not more intelligent. They don't have it together necessarily, but they have been changed by God. They have encountered him. They do believe in him. And they seek now to live in his world the way he wants them to live, to honor him as the king. And then there is another line of people, another type of person, another sort. And the Bible describes them quite plainly, even from the beginning chapters of Genesis, as humanity is divided into these two main groups. These are no longer children of the kingdom, but sons of the evil one. Now, often people don't like to be told that if you don't know and love and worship Jesus Christ and seek to follow the God of the Bible and obey him with your life, then you're a son of the evil one. But we can't shrink away from what Jesus here proclaims to be true in his teaching. In fact, what we see in the Bible is that the Bible says even if we rebel against God through some sort of passive indifference, it doesn't have to be an active hostility, yet we are pairing up with God's enemy, his cosmic foe, the devil. I like the way John describes it in 1 John. In chapter 2, he says this. He says, you know that he is righteous, speaking about God. And you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness, who does what is right, has been born of him. They are sons or daughters of the kingdom. John goes on to describe God's love for us in Jesus Christ, how we now can be called children of God because we follow Christ and believe in him. But listen to what John says in chapter 3, verse 4. It's quite interesting. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is throwing off God's law and being a law unto oneself, being against law, being your own king, rebelling against God. He says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is autonomy. Verse 5, you know that he appeared, that's Jesus, to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And yet, we hear verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Here again, the devil has been sinning from the beginning, rebelling from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. It's not their pattern of life because God's seed is in them. This is By this evidence we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Jesus and the teaching of Scripture affirms that most ultimately humanity is demarcated by the way they stand in relation to God, by whether they serve the farmer or serve his enemy, and that there can be no middle subset. In fact, that humanity participates in this rebellion against the rightful rule of God, the owner of the land, and that despite his good work, that as humanity participates with this foe, this enemy of God's, we have made a mess of things. Of course, the question becomes, just like for the servants here in this parable, now that they know why this has occurred, the question becomes, what shall be done? Right? And the Bible affirms that God will act. He will not allow this rebellion to go on forever. We hear first that God has acted in Jesus Christ to do something about the plight of the farm. And really that what has happened now in Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer, the solution to the world's fall. Now this is admittedly glossing a bit. It's to move beyond the parable we have. And yet certainly within the book of Matthew we have much evidence of how Jesus views things in this respect. I like the way that the Apostle Paul summarizes this work of Jesus Christ and its comprehensiveness. Listen to this. For in Him, that's in Jesus, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus' mission, as He even proclaims this kingdom of God, is that now in Him, and in His work, and His teaching, and even most ultimately in His death on the cross, what's happening is God is reclaiming the world. He's reordering the farm. He's reconciling it to Himself. Even in fact that He's taking weeds and changing their disposition, making them supernaturally into wheat. It says, you were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but now He's reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. The Bible affirms that in response to this rebellion, in response to the way the world is messed up, God is doing something to right the ship. He's done it in Jesus Christ. But the Bible also affirms, and this is really the point of the parable, is that in response to this rebellion, God has set aside a day. A day in the future where God will right the wrongs that have occurred. A day of reckoning. A day of judgment. And upon that day, all will be made new and right. And the incongruity that exists in this world, one full of evil and weeds, despite God's goodness and His intention and His rule, will be concluded and restored. It's in the way the Bible speaks about that very poignantly in Isaiah. It's from the book of Isaiah that Jesus takes much of His imagery in speaking about this day of judgment, one where there will be two outcomes, both blessing and also curse. And in the book of Isaiah, the prophet begins to speak about the blessing that will come upon God's people as if God has birthed new life on that day. This is how God says it. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Think the people of God. Be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice in her with joy. Your mourning is over. You will be satisfied from her consoling breast. You will drink deeply and delight from her abundance. Thus says the Lord, I will extend peace like a river, the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. God will comfort His people. They shall rejoice. They shall flourish. Behold, the Lord will also come in fire. His chariots are like a whirlwind to render His anger and fury. His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment. His sword will destroy flesh. And those who are slain by the Lord will be many. God speaks about the way in which that day will result in a people set apart for Him, holy to Him who will praise Him. And He says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth I will remake shall be before me forever, thus says the Lord, so shall your offspring and name remain within them. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh, now in this new world, this new field, shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." But then also hear this, "And they shall go out and look upon the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. Their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Jesus affirms these same realities, that God's day of judgment, the day when He sends out His angels as harvesters, when He evaluates mankind and puts His enemy to flight, that on that day there will be an awful punishment for God's enemies. He says He will bind them and burn them in His barn. There will be a fiery furnace, weeping and gnashing of teeth, as He says in the parable of the nets. He will throw them in the furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All things will be sorted out. And as Jesus promises here, all causes of sin, of unrighteousness, will be taken from the world. And now God's kingdom will finally and fully be established as a reality, pure and whole, final and full. And on that day also, God will bless His people and reward them. And just like the punishment He bestows upon His enemies, the reward, the blessing, is greater and more magnificent than we would ever be able to comprehend. And Jesus tells us that this is how we ought to view the world, that His kingdom is like this little farm where there has been rebellion, but where there is a definite end in sight. All right, so if that's the parable of the weeds, similar to the parable of the net, if you understand it now, and we have wrestled well with Jesus' little story and how He understands the world and the Bible and the history of what God is doing and His purpose to fulfill all things, we might stand back and ask, well, so what? What difference does it make in our lives? What are we to take very concretely from that now? The applications we could deduce would be many. We could say, for instance, that this means we must consider well who we are, whether we be those sons and daughters of the kingdom, or whether, in fact, even perhaps inadvertently, we find ourselves siding with God's enemy. How we live, whether it's a pattern of righteousness, right and correct living, or whether it's rebellion. We might say that this story stimulates holy living because we know the end is near. We might make a number of applications, but really I think the chief one that Jesus makes in His parable is to address the reality of evil. Actually, I think what we have in this parable is Jesus' answer to what's been called the problem of evil. Jesus' answer gives us both a perspective that's philosophical as well as one which is pragmatic. First, in the philosophical perspective, perhaps you have been troubled with or have heard in the past something of Christianity's problem with evil. And many throughout the centuries have ascribed that Christianity has an irreconcilable contradiction deep within its thinking. That a God who is at the same time fully good and fully powerful is incompatible with the reality of evil. Now, we might respond by going on the offensive and saying that it's only Christianity that can make sense of real evil. Without God, there is no real evil. It's simply coyotes eating rabbits. There's no universal morality or meaning. And yet, what we might do, perhaps even better, especially as we're looking at this parable, is just to acknowledge the difficulty of evil. For Jesus, or for the servants of the farmer, and for Jesus' disciples, we must say that evil is a difficulty. There is an incongruity. How is it we cry out when God is the ruler, when He's in charge, when He is powerful and good, that there is such evil in the world? Or maybe put it like this, why are there so many weeds, so much suffering?
Of course, there have been a number of attempts to answer this so-called problem of evil. Many inadequate. Some would say, for instance, that, well, really, there is no evil, that evil is simply the privation of good, the absence of good. That's inadequate for a number of reasons, but perhaps most basically that the Bible affirms that there is real evil, real Satan, and real rebellion against God. Some have said that perhaps God doesn't will or isn't fully good. Of course, biblically, that's also very inaccurate. And others have said that God might be or must not be fully powerful. They'd limit his ability in some form or fashion. And yet also that falls on biblical grounds. And yet what we hear, I think, in Jesus' response is very helpful. Jesus acknowledges the presence and the difficulty of evil, and yet he says that it's one part of God's good plan. God's not unaware of its existence. In fact, God is doing and has now done and will finally bring it to completion. He's doing something about this evil. We must admit that we're not told all of God's reasons for this evil, and yet God's servants remain in angst and they don't have all of the answers. We have to say with humility, we don't understand all of God's purposes and his plan. What we do know is that God does have a purpose and plan, one that is good. And that his good plan involves even the use of evil for a limited duration. This is the way in which Jesus answers that problem, saying that God's plan is good, that it does entail evil, and yet that evil has a definite conclusion where God will be shown to be right, where all will be put to correct again, where God will remake all things. So Jesus would answer that problem is to say that it's a limited problem and one that occurs in God's good plan. But there's also, and perhaps even more personally now, or harder to shake, it's not just the philosophical problem we have with evil, there's also a pragmatic problem with evil for the Christian, is there not? Some of you are presently enduring difficulty, real suffering, hardship. And we feel in our bones the incongruity of evil that yet remains within us, within our world, within our lives, the hardship and the suffering, and we cry out to God, how could you let this happen? Why would you not have willed to spare us this, O God? And the answer that Jesus gives to his servants is that they must be patient. They must endure. That his kingdom comes alongside, in and with and through an evil world. But that there is a day coming when things will be made right. When the evils of this age will be seen with clarity and accuracy. And we will understand what we now fail to grasp. Where evil will be seen for what it is and will be past history. And Jesus speaks to you, his people, and tells you to hold on, to be patient, to wait until the harvest. We can do so with confidence, having this shape the way we view the world and our surroundings and situation, because we understand that the farmer is in control, that his servants will on that day take away every part of evil, every cause of lawlessness from his kingdom, and then there will be on that day a great reward for God's people. And this very pragmatically now assists us in holding on while the day is long and the time is difficult. This parable Jesus gives about the triumph, really, of his kingdom despite the rebellion, despite the sowing of the evil one. Let's stand now together and pray to our Lord and our God who will surely triumph. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have undergone great evil, that you have suffered that we might be spared, and that you promise that despite the incongruity
despite the tension, despite the difficulty of this world, which is surely a messed up place, yet that you will bring all to conclusion, that you will give justice to your people, and that your rule will be fully and finally established, no more to be thwarted, no more to be rebelled against. Lord God, we look forward to this day when all will be made right and new, where we will rejoice before you and worship you as a people. We pray that it would come quickly, and tell them we pray that you would give us strength and grace to press on as your people, understanding the world a little more clearly. And even, Lord, that you would be pleased to continue to work to bring more people to know you, to graciously change the character of Darnell of weed to wheat. We thank you and we pray it together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.